What I say now, I say in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. David and Goliath, an Old Testament story that is so iconic that it immediately rings bells not only here in the church, but on the streets outside it as well, a trick that's getting harder and harder as the years go by. It's one of the few Bible stories that nearly every Canadian can recite a version of, even if they don't know all of the biblical details. You could ask someone on the street and they would probably tell you, well, there's this young boy named David and this giant warrior named Goliath, and God was on David's side, and so when they fought, God allowed David to kill Goliath with just a stone and a sling. And that kind of works. The bones are there. At least it works for our cultural understanding of David versus Goliath, the way the image of the boy and his sling and the giant and his armor are portrayed in our popular culture. Culturally, David and Goliath is about small versus large. It's about underdog versus champion. It's about putting your faith in and your money on the little guy. David, of course, embodies good character. He's humble, he's righteous, and he believes in himself despite the odds. By contrast, Goliath is everything we love to cheer against. He's arrogant, he's boastful, he's just asking to be taken down a peg or two. And we see this imagery especially all the time in sports. As a Canucks fan, I'm perpetually cheering for David, which is a little bit annoying, but we see it all the time. David is Senegal's World Cup soccer team. Goliath is Brazil's soccer dynasty. David is the Toronto Blue Jays. Goliath is the New York Yankees. David is the Saskatchewan Rush. Goliath is the Calgary Roughnecks. Let's get the pandering out of the way. Yeah. So we're familiar with how to use David and Goliath culturally, but is David and Goliath really, in a biblical sense, just small versus large? Is it really just righteous underdog versus arrogant favorite? Well, friends, this morning I'd like to draw our attention to a couple of details of the biblical story of David and Goliath, the parts of the story that are us versus them, David versus Goliath, use of the term, and our sportscasters have little use for, but which are important for those of us who strive to follow the new David, Jesus Christ. These two things that I want to draw our attention to are the physical distance between the Israelites and the Philistines, and the use of armor in the story. Physical distance, what do I mean by that? Well, notice how this text begins at the first verse of chapter 17 in Samuel. It begins this way. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Ezekah in Ephes Damim. Saul and the Israelites gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and formed ranks against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And that's important. See, while we're quick to race to the end of the story, especially when it's hot in church, to the fear and the excitement of David approaching Goliath on the battlefield with his sling in hand, ready to do battle, it helps to picture the details that are placed there for us to imagine. So at the beginning of the story, there's this great deal of separation between the Israelite armies and the Philistine armies. There's a literal valley between these two armies when the story begins. The author gives us an almost cinematic picture of two armies facing off. Think Lord of the Rings without the orcs, or if you prefer, think Braveheart without the kilts. In these days, long before camera-equipped drones and telephoto lenses and even simple binoculars, the Israelite soldiers would not have been able to clearly see the enemy soldiers across from them in the valley. From the Israelites' perspective, the Philistine army could not have appeared as a group of individuals, but rather a vague blur of colors. Skin and hair tones mixed with the colors of armor, clothing, and flags. Colors and shapes, but no faces. Just like in the movies that I mentioned and the countless other examples we might think of, there is something about an army in the distance that is more eerie and more frightening than even one that is up close. An individual soldier has a face, whereas an army in the distance is a faceless horde, a monster, something to be played on by the imagination. An army in the distance has no humanity. It's not human. It's just a mob of boots and drums and weapons. An army in the distance is whatever the darkest part of our imagination creates it to be. The only thing you know for certain is that it wants to destroy you, your community, and everything you know and love. The fear and the otherness of the army in the distance is an old trick that's long been played by generals and military commanders for many centuries, even before the Israelites and Philistines squared off in the Valley of Elah. Since that time, battles have gotten more sophisticated. Battles are no longer fought by large groups of men with spears, but leaders and politicians have not forgotten what a useful trick it is to separate us and to create that horde in the mind's eye, to allow our dark imaginations to create a horde out of our opponents, in other words. We might not march under the banners of Philistine and Israelite, but what about progressive or conservative? What about pro-business or pro-environment? What about Christian or atheist? We might not be Israelite soldiers, but we still have some of the same old fear and the same old anger. Why did they pick this fight? Why are they against us? Why do they want to destroy me, my community, and everything I know and love? We might not wear armor and carry spears, but we do have our weapons, our keyboards, our comment sections, and our separation from those whom we disagree with. We're right, of course, in our own minds. We're the scrappy underdog. We're, each of us, David taking on Goliath, no matter which side we're on. But we can't all be David, can we? Following the election of Donald Trump in the United States in 2016, attention was drawn to the reality that supporters of America's two major political parties, the Republican Party and the Democrats, not only weren't listening to one another or engaging in debate, they were consuming different media entirely, both traditional news media, newspapers, TV stations, and social media. It wasn't just a case of being stubborn, it was a case of being so far apart, of having such a valley between them, that they couldn't see the humanity in one another, even if they wanted to. Two armies of news people, of social media warriors, of commenters and pundits, too far apart to see each other's faces. How are we to live our lives as servants of Jesus Christ in a world that tells us everyone we agree with is David and everyone we despise is Goliath? Jesus, as we know from our Gospels, rarely dealt with anyone from a distance. He got up close with the outcasts, with those who were despised by society, and even with those who were out for his blood. He got up close and personal with tax collectors, soldiers, Pharisees, storms, and even the devil himself. He opened himself to their taunts, their threats, their otherness, returning anger with grace and fear with love. Jesus of Nazareth never picked up a spear, never threw a punch, never sent an angry tweet. As one often called the new David, Jesus had more than a few things in common with the hero of the story we heard this morning. And a particular detail they shared is that neither hid behind the armor of this world. This is the second thing, armor. As we heard in the reading this morning, the story began with the squaring off of the Philistines and the Israelites in the Valley of Elah. The armies were on opposite sides, facing off against one another, too far away to make out one soldier in the horde, at least until Goliath arrived. Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, is described as standing 6 cubits and a span. That's 9 foot 9 inches tall. He was dressed in bronze armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels. That's 160 pounds. That's me, at least according to the driver's license I got when I was still running track and field. He carried a massive spear, and he had a shield bearer in front of him. He was, according to the text, a literal giant of a man, and his ego and his anger matched his appearance. In the Israelites' battle with a faceless and fearful army, Goliath was the realization of all the soldiers' collective fears. Imagine it. Imagine standing on a hill, shoulder to shoulder with your brothers in arms, and you can't make out the details of the army in front of you, and suddenly this 9'9" monster of a man comes out of the crowd. What would you think? Are they all that big? What else do they have? It would just be absolutely terrifying. Goliath was proof that the enemy really was monstrous, that the Philistine army really was like something from another planet. Goliath was also proof positive that violence was the only way to solve this problem, the only way off of the mountain and off of the battlefield and to return home to the farms and loved ones they'd left behind was armor and weapons and blood and death, at least according to Goliath. Coming from such a man as Goliath, his taunts and his challenge seemed almost reasonable. "Why have you come?" Goliath shouted. "Why have you come to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." It is almost reasonable. Goliath says, "Look, we don't all have to die today. Just send me a champion. Let's settle this, us and them, once and for all." Has a certain logic to it. The Israelite soldiers and even Saul himself agreed with Goliath's demand. "We had better find somebody to take him on. We had better fight fire with fire. We had better find someone even bigger and badder than Goliath, if such a person exists." What a relief it must have been for the soldiers when they heard a voice cry out behind them, "Let no one's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine." We can almost see the Israelite soldiers looking back, wide-eyed, hopeful, expecting, "We've got an Israelite Goliath. We've got a champion of our own. We're going to win this thing." Looking up and then looking down at the little boy. Why would the God of Israel send a boy to do battle with Goliath? Why would God choose such a weak and fragile champion to win Israel's freedom from the Philistines? What was God thinking? Knowing what we Christians know about God's favor for meekness and unassuming heroes, we might not see it as so surprising. But to the Israelites, it must have been an awful blow to their confidence. And how much more of a blow it must have been when David denied the armor that Saul gave him. Saul clothed David with his own armor. He placed a bronze helmet on his head. He wrapped the chainmail around him. He handed him a sword for David to strap to his body. And David replied, "I cannot walk in these. I'm not used to them." So he took them off. He took off the helmet. He took off the mail. He let down the sword. And he got out his shepherd's bag. And he took out his sling. And he chose 5 small, smooth stones, and he put them in his bag, and he picked up his shepherd's crook, and he went to fight Goliath. What is God thinking? How fearful the Israelite soldiers must have been as they watched David descend the mountain to meet Goliath on the valley floor. No helmet, no mail, no shield, no warrior champion, just a boy and a sling. David might not have had the armor of Saul, but he had more than his share of the armor of God described by Paul in his letter to the Ephesian churches that we also heard this morning. "Fasten the belt of truth around your waist and put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Friends, this is why David and Goliath is not just about big versus small. It's not just about humble underdog versus arrogant favorite. And it's certainly not about our side versus their side, at least in the way we often use David and Goliath in media and sports. It's not about the little guy beating the odds. Rather, it's about the reality that God's ways are not our own. God didn't pull out a fluke on the battlefield with David. God knew what he was doing when he called David. On that day in the Valley of Elah, God took two faceless enemies, two armies who could not even see each other's faces, and he used a boy to close the gap. God closed the gap between otherness, fear, and despair. He closed the gap between that which is unfamiliar and that which is hateful. God closed the gap between what we know and what God calls us to believe. David denied the armor of this world because he had the armor of God. Friends, I would be lying and doing a terrible job of it if I said that David and Goliath is a story of nonviolence. It does not teach the moral that violence is never the answer, or that we're wrong to oppose the forces of malevolence in our lives or to stand firm to God and the things we know to be true. David did hurl his stone. Goliath did meet his death that day. Israel did avoid the captivity of the Philistines. And yet we still call Jesus the new David, and rightfully so. But these things did not take place in the ways of the world. David truly was favored by God on that day. Since that time, before and after, humanity has struggled to know the difference of when God is truly involved in a human battle, in human politics, and when we merely want him to be. That's a very difficult thing to learn. God is on our side from the times, as Christians, we live our lives in service to a God who closes the gap between peoples, as one who causes not only friends, but enemies to meet face to face. Sounds a little bit like someone we know from Nazareth. We follow the example of Jesus Christ, who handed himself over to his enemies and his death, but we do not regard this as defeat. We look to the cross for victory. Christ calls us to pick up our own cross and follow him, to meet both our friends and our enemies right where they are, to go forward even when it means risking something, to allow ourselves to be made uncomfortable in the presence of those who are different from us, whom we've been told hate everything we love and want to destroy what we hold dear. To be reminded that God's ways are not our own and God's champions almost never look like we expect them to or the way we want them to. To move toward the threatening enemy until we can see them face to face. The same God who saved and healed up close in Jesus Christ is the same God who protected David on the day of his battle. God calls us to engage the other, to walk upright and with faith, so that on the day that we meet either a friend or an enemy face to face, we can give witness to our faith in the God of David and the God of Christ. We witness to this faith not from the safe point of this world's armor. We don't get to hide behind bronze and mail and swords to do it as Christians, but through the truth, the righteousness, the faith, the salvation, and the word given to us by the armor of God. And for this, we give thanks, all thanks and praise to the new David, Jesus Christ. Amen.